Well, it's a joy to be with you tonight and to share in the meditation in God's Word. And perhaps we could turn to the Scriptures and read together from Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15 and verse 1. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brethren, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." And when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So, being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, reporting the conversion of the Gentiles, and they gave great joy to all the brethren. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to charge them to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter rose and said to them, "Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the gospel, the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the hearts, bore witness to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, but cleansed their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why you make trial of God by putting a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we shall be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." And all the assembly kept silence. They listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brethren, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this the words of the prophets agree. As it is written, 'After this I will return, and I will rebuild the dwelling of David which has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will set it up, that the rest of men may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who has made these things known from of old.' Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the pollutions of idols, and from unchastity, and from what is strangled, and from blood. For from early generations Moses has had in every city those who preach him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues." Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren, with the following letter: "The brethren, both the apostles and the elders, to the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greeting. Since we have heard that some persons from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us in assembly to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. We therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, from what is strangled, and from unchastity. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell." So when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they read it, they rejoiced at the exhortation. May God bless that section of his holy word to us all. James, the brother of our Lord Jesus Christ, was quite clearly equipped by God with the gift of leadership. A great crisis had arisen in the church in Jerusalem, and he was called to play an important part and to show this outstanding quality of leadership in this hour of crisis. Normally, the section that I have read to you this evening is entitled The Council at Jerusalem. In fact, that is the heading in my Bible. Now, this is a somewhat misleading word, council, because normally to call a gathering together of important churchmen a council means that they have the right to make certain decisions and to give certain directives which prove binding upon all the churches over which such a council has authority. Now, such is certainly not the case here. And in that sense, it was not a council. For this reason, many Christians would refer to it as the Congress at Jerusalem, or if you like, the Jerusalem Conference. But provided we understand what is signified by the word, then it doesn't really matter terribly much. The fact is, however, its importance in the development of the early Christian church can hardly be overstated. I think that this is one of the vital chapters of the New Testament, and one which it is imperative that we should understand. It was possibly the most critical event in those early days in the Christian church. It has to do with what we have called in recent years in our circles reception, though I believe that word is not so popular now as it was once upon a time. It has to do with this whole question of reception and also the grounds and the maintenance of Christian fellowship. But before we examine the section together, let's think of the background to the story. It was as a result of a bitter persecution that arose in Jerusalem that the Christians were scattered abroad. That, you may remember, was the consequence of the martyrdom of Stephen. And many of these Jewish Christians from Jerusalem went across to the island of Cyprus. They thought that they would find haven from persecution there. And indeed they did. And they found opportunity for engaging in witness and evangelism on the island, though being Jewish Christians at that time, they felt that they must limit the message that they preached to Jews. And so they went through the synagogues on the island of Cyprus, preaching the gospel to the Jews who were on the island. And there were quite a lot of immigrant Jews on the island. Whether they called them new Cypriots, as you call immigrants new Australians, I don't know. But there they were on the island of Cyprus. And these Jews from Jerusalem went preaching the gospel, and many of them were converted. And doubtless they would tell them that the Lord Jesus Christ had commanded that those who accepted him and his gospel would have the obligation of traveling throughout the world with this gospel. Go into all the world and preach the gospel, the Master had said. And so these Cypriot Jews who had been converted, as a result of the witness of the Jerusalem Jewish Christians, they, on their part, set sail and they went across to Syria. And in Syria, many of them settled down in the great city of Antioch. And in the city of Antioch in Syria, they started proclaiming the gospel again, but this time, not only to Jews, but also to Gentiles. And God greatly blessed their witness. And many Gentiles from this Syrian city of Antioch were converted. Presently, news of this great movement, and it was almost a revival of proportions, filtered back to Jerusalem. Now, the church in Jerusalem was composed almost exclusively of Jewish Christians, and when they heard that many Gentiles had been converted in Antioch, so much so that there probably were more Gentile Christians in the church there than there were Jewish Christians, they suddenly panicked. They had real misgivings about this development. They virtually said, now we wouldn't mind a church composed mainly of Jews with a few Gentiles. But what shall we do when you have a church that is composed mainly of Gentiles but only a few Jews? Surely we must do something about it. And so they did a very sensible thing. They sent up a representative, and they couldn't have chosen a better than Barnabas. Barnabas was a large-hearted individual. Barnabas was a gracious man. Indeed, he is referred to in chapter 11 here as a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And when he arrived in Antioch, he saw what God had been doing. He perceived the grace of God, and he was glad. Let me quote to you when he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. And so Barnabas didn't go with the same prejudice that some of his fellow Jews back in Jerusalem might have had about this development. He went with an open mind and with a large heart, and he saw that the work was a genuine work of God. He rejoiced and he gave thanks to God for it, and he encouraged them to go on with God, to cleave to the Lord. But not only that, he decided that he must make provision for their instruction in the things of God. And he could think of no man who was better qualified for this than a man who had a dual nationality. He was both a Jew and, in a sense, a Gentile. Saul of Tarsus. He was a Jew. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. His father and his mother were both Jews, and he was of the tribe of Benjamin. He was truly a Jew, but he also had Roman nationality. And so he, and having been brought up himself in Tarsus, he had this background so that he would understand. So Barnabas went searching for Saul of Tarsus, now Paul, and he said to him, there's a job that is waiting for you to do. It's in the church at Antioch in Syria. There's a new church composed mainly of Gentile Christians, and I want you to come with me and settle down in Antioch and teach the people of God there. And so we read, so Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a large company of people. And in Antioch, the disciples were for the first time called Christians. So that's the situation in Antioch. A little bit later on, Simon Peter turned up. And he very much enjoyed the fellowship there. He himself was very much a Jewish Christian, and he may have had scruples about this earlier, but hardly now, since God had used him to bring the gospel to Cornelius, who was a Gentile. Hardly now, since he had seen that vision of a sheep being let down from heaven, and God had taught him not to call anything unclean, which God himself had cleansed. And so God, by that means, had got rid of Peter's scruples, his inhibitions, and when he comes to Antioch, he joins happily in the fellowship there, composed mainly of Gentile Christians. So there's Paul and Barnabas and Peter, all in the church here at Antioch. But something happened that really was the fly in the ointment. These Jerusalem Christians knew of what had been done in sending Barnabas up, and Barnabas had been sending back glowing reports. And they said, we sent the wrong man. We should have sent up somebody who told these Gentile Christians that unless they are circumcised and promised to keep the law of Moses, they can't really be saved. And so they took it upon them to go up themselves. And a group of these Jewish Christians from Jerusalem, possibly a number of them had been priests before they became Christians, went up to Antioch, and they decided that they were going to tighten things up, that this church was altogether too loose, and there were certain regulations and restrictions that must be imposed upon them. And so they arrived there, and they put out this idea, and in order to give them additional authority in what they say, they argue that they have been sent by none other than James himself. Incidentally, as we read in chapter 15, James was later to deny this. We didn't send them, he said. But this was the story they put out. And they come up to Antioch, and they say very clearly that they're not happy that Jews and Gentiles should be members of the same church on the same conditions. And they say it is absolutely vital that these Gentiles submit to this rite of circumcision in order that the Jewish Christians may know that they are going to subscribe to the law of Moses. They're going to pledge themselves to keep that law. Now, there were good and bad reasons for what they did. Let me tell you some of the good reasons for what they did. They had a genuine concern, I believe, for moral standards in the church. They knew that these Gentiles came from a pagan background, in which they would have no prior knowledge of God as the holy God. They had no real appreciation of the law of God as it had been given in the Ten Commandments. for they had over the years not really known the Old Testament scriptures. And if you read a letter, for instance, like the first letter of Paul to the Corinthians, you will see that these pagan believers, at least erstwhile pagans, now believers, had not really shed some of their awful immoral practices. And so, these Jewish Christians, in a sense, they had a point. Their misgivings were not entirely without foundation. But the solution they were insisting upon, doubtless, was the wrong one. They came down from Judea and were teaching the brethren, said chapter 15 and verse 1, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. There were good reasons, but there were also bad reasons. And I believe the bad reason was in largely a question of nationalistic pride. We are Jews, and we must be in the forefront of the Christian church, and anyone who doesn't subscribe to the position that we lay down, he cannot be regarded as a genuine believer, and he cannot be a member of the church. Now, what was the effect of the coming of this group from Jerusalem with this teaching and this attempt to tighten things up? It caused absolute chaos in the church of Antioch. We read in the letter to the Galatians, before certain came from James, Peter ate with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party, and with him the rest of the Jews acted insincerely, so that even Barnabas was carried along by their insincerity. It caused a split in the church. The Jews said, they're right, we must take notice of this. They've come from Jerusalem, they've come from James. We mustn't have fellowship with these Gentile believers on this basis. And so they hived off. And Peter was a little bit like this, you know, he didn't know which way to go for a moment, and then he said, oh, I think I better side with them. So he went with that group, and then Barnabas, he went along as well. And you had a complete split. The Gentile Christians with Paul, the Jewish Christians with Peter and Barnabas and this group that had come up from James. It not only separated them as far as their private meal tables were concerned, but it separated them all as far as the Lord's table was concerned. Now, the Apostle Paul immediately saw that this issue was cutting at the very root of the Christian gospel. And so, he stood up and he charged the Apostle Peter with insincerity. He was absolutely straight. He reproved him to his face. He virtually says to Peter, Peter, you know jolly well that faith in Christ is the sole ground of salvation and therefore of fellowship. Don't you remember what happened in the house of Cornelius? You went into Cornelius and you preached the gospel and he was saved and you didn't hesitate to have a meal with him. Were you right then or wrong? Now answer me, Paul says to Peter, because you changed your position. And not only so, Paul shows, and you can read it in Galatians chapter 2, that the doctrine of the gospel was involved in this. Not only were the effects of this group and their teaching disastrous as far as the church was concerned, destructive of fellowship, but it was cutting at the very root of the Christian gospel. The gospel is this, that a man is saved by the grace of God through the work of Jesus Christ, by faith and by faith alone. And Paul saw that if other conditions were to be imposed, it would cut, as I say, at the very root of the Christian gospel. And so there was doctrine involved, the doctrine of the gospel, and there was a practical effect, the effect of it upon the fellowship. And incidentally, any teaching which is destructive of Christian fellowship must be viewed with the gravest suspicion. May I repeat that? Any teaching which is destructive of Christian fellowship must be viewed with the gravest suspicion. The trouble, however, was that this bother wasn't only limited to Antioch. It started to affect the whole province of Galatia. I say the issue was a fundamental one. It related to the doctrine of the gospel, the saving message of the gospel. But practically the problem was a highly dangerous one, because discord had resulted and there was a danger that we were going to have two groups, a church split in two, one of Jewish Christians and one of Gentile Christians. Now, so grave was this problem that the Christians decided that the only solution was for Paul and Barnabas, accompanied by a delegation of Christians, to go down to Jerusalem and thrash the whole issue out with the apostles and the elders. And this is what they did. And chapter 15, which we read together, is a description of what happened when they arrived in Jerusalem. It's a sort of spiritual summit meeting, if you like. They arrived there, and there was a preliminary meeting of the whole church in which Paul and Barnabas were welcomed. You read of it in verse 4. They came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. And when they had spoken of the work in which they had been engaged in Antioch, like a missionary meeting, when that was done, then this group of Jewish Christians throw down the gauntlet. Verse 5. Some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to charge them to keep the law of Moses. It is imperative that we have safeguards that we lay down. Otherwise we won't know where we are," they said. "We must have safeguards." This is the sort of language that has gone on in the church ever since. We must have safeguards. And they invent certain safeguards. We must have, it's important. And the argument can seem very plausible. Well, at that moment, the meeting in Jerusalem was adjourned. They had a second session, and we start to read of that in verse 6. The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And it would appear from a reading of the chapter that it was virtually under the chairmanship of James, the brother of our Lord. Now, James was a man of great wisdom, a sort of spiritual statesman. And the meeting opened with much debate, says verse 7, after there had been much debate. In other words, they allowed a ventilating of this problem. And incidentally, when a problem occurs in the Christian church, don't let's sweep it under the carpet. Don't let's pretend that it's not there. Let's have it out into the open. And let the matter be fully discussed. If you've a problem, don't hide it away. Bring it out into the open. Talk about it with the brethren. And those who are responsible ought never to be upset when people do bring their problems and their doubts, even if their doubts upon fundamental Christian matters, as this indeed was. Sometimes in certain churches people have been afraid to voice their doubts, lest they might be thought either to be ignorant or to be dangerous. And so they've kept quiet. But we should welcome the ventilating of such problems as these. Now, doubtless, the number of the more conservative of Jewish Christians, having expressed their disquiet over the admission of the Gentiles into the church without any real guarantee, make this point again and again. "We must insist on this," they said. And then after a while, Peter stood up. And Peter, having now learned the lesson from the reproof that he had received from the Apostle Paul, he tells of his experience. He said, "I saw it in that house of Cornelius, how here was a Gentile who was justified by the grace of God through faith alone." And this is the argument that he puts up here. He says, "God made choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them, giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, but cleansed their hearts by faith." He says there's no difference from one individual to another. Race has got nothing to do with it. Jew or Gentile. Past religious experience has got nothing to do with it. Culture has got nothing to do with it. Our social status has got nothing to do with it. Our educational ability or training has absolutely nothing to do with it. There is no distinction. All have sinned, and there is but one way of acceptance with God. It is through the work of our Lord Jesus Christ and the work of the Spirit in the heart of the individual by which he exercises faith in Christ and his heart is cleansed. And so Peter speaks out very plainly on the basis of his own experience, and then he makes a plea. He says, "Why are you going to make a trial of God by putting a yoke on the neck of these disciples, which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear?" Says, you're going to hamper and restrict their Christian lives. Don't do it. And then he added, but we believe that we shall be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. And he put it the other way around. Not we will be, they will be saved just as we are, but we believe, he says, that we shall be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. They've been saved by this means, and so are we. The one basis is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a powerful argument. It's the argument of experience. And then Paul and Barnabas gave a similar argument in verse 12. All the assembly kept silence, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what wonders and signs God had done through them among the Gentiles. They gave Paul and Barnabas the opportunity of reinforcing what Peter had already said. And then I believe all eyes turned on James. What line would he take? After all, these Jewish Christians had been saying that James was on their side. What would he say? Well, he tells them that Peter and Paul and Barnabas are quite right in what they have said. And he supports what Peter has said. Brethren, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. He says, the blessing of God upon the work of Peter amongst the Gentiles, and he could have said, and Paul and Barnabas among the Gentiles, incorporating these Gentiles amongst the people of God on this one basis of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, has my entire support. He clearly sets aside all nationalistic or all ritual distinctions. Faith alone admits to salvation. And faith alone admits to the fellowship of the people of God. That's the point that is being made. And he says, this is the testimony of experience. And we must listen to the testimony of experience. We mustn't write it off completely. After all, if the blessing of God is resting upon people, we must observe and interpret that spiritual blessing. We must see what God is doing in the world and in the church. But that argument is not enough on its own. It's not sufficient standing alone. After all, the Jewish Christians might have said, but we've got experiences that we can quote too. And so they would balance off that argument. So as weight is placed upon the argument of experience that the blessing of God had been on the preaching of the gospel to the Gentiles, in the end, James says, what really matters is what the Bible says. What does Scripture teach on this? And so he proceeds to quote what Scripture has to say. The testimony of experience must be balanced by the witness of Scripture. And he cites a passage from the prophecy of Amos. Now, I don't believe that the use that James put this Scripture to exhausts the significance of it. But let's think of it in the way in which James used it. After this I will return, and I will rebuild the dwelling of David which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will set it up, that the rest of men may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who has made these things known from of old. He says, that dynasty of David has now collapsed. It's fallen. But God has said that he's going to reestablish it, and he's going to build it again through great David's greater son, even the Lord Jesus, so that the rest of men, that all the Gentiles, might be admitted into that new building that God is building, built upon the foundation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the apostles and prophets also with him, he, of course, being the chief cornerstone. And what are the terms of admission? That the rest of men may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name. Just two things. They must seek the Lord, and they must be called by his name. Now, to be called by his name means that you have submitted to him, a Savior, a Master, a Lord, so that his name is named upon you. So, James says, this is the fact, that only faith in Christ is required. We have a testimony of experience, and we have the witness of Scripture. And so he expresses a clear judgment in verse 19. Therefore my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God. He states it tersely, states it simply, and he rejects absolutely the position that had been taken by these extremists. And he counters their demands for imposing restrictions upon the Gentiles. There's no compromise on this issue. It doesn't play down the differences. It doesn't seem to try and patch the thing up. And he leaves it on record for all time that faith in Christ is the sole entrance to salvation, and it is the sole entrance to fellowship in the community of the believers, and none other may be imposed. Now the sad thing is that we live in a world that has failed, in a church that has failed to note this lesson. Throughout the whole of Christendom are those churches that seek to impose other conditions than the condition of faith in Christ. Some of them impose the condition of baptism, for instance. They say you cannot be incorporated into the fellowship of this church unless you've been baptized. Now let it immediately be said that an unbaptized believer is never envisaged in Holy Scripture. But you do not require to be baptized in order to be saved. The dying thief was not baptized, but he was saved. Baptism is not made a condition of salvation. And whom God receives, we must receive. How does God receive people? He receives them solely on the basis of his grace and the work of the Lord Jesus, and the faith that the individual exercises as he casts himself upon the mercy of God and upon the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, and God receives him. And whom God receives, we must receive. Of course we must teach them the necessity for baptism. Of course we must teach them the necessity of walking with God and of living a Christ-like life. But these may not be laid down as conditions for reception into the fellowship of the people of God, any more than God lays them down for the fellowship that they may enjoy with him. Now this chapter, I said at the beginning, I regard as absolutely crucial. It is an issue that has come up over and over and over again through the years. And whilst I have cited baptism, many a church will place other conditions. They will say, look, before you can become a member of this church, this, that, or the other, you must do. Some men came down from Judea and were teaching unless. And they said, no, there must be no unless. There must be no conditions imposed. No wonder then in verse 31 we read, when they read it, they rejoiced. But there is a footnote. And the footnote is important. Verse 20, but we should write to them to abstain from the pollutions of idols and from unchastity and from what is strangled and from blood. For from early generations Moses has had in every city those who preach him, for he has read every Sabbath in the synagogue. Now what's the point of incorporating this in the letter as they did, as we read in verses 23 to 29? Now, of course, it is essential to appreciate that James is not here backtracking. He is certainly not contradicting what he has already said. These are not in any way to be construed as countermanding or even toning down the position that he has adopted. He is dealing with three practical matters that are likely to arise in the fellowships of the people of God who come from different backgrounds. Now, the main problem with which we have been concerning ourselves, and indeed with which his conference in Jerusalem was concerned, is what is the condition to enter the fellowship? And we have sought to answer that as they answered it long years ago. But there is a subsidiary question, and the question is this: what reasonable steps should be taken to ensure a happy fellowship? What reasonable steps should be taken to ensure a happy fellowship? Now here we see the diplomacy of James. Here's his leadership in a time of crisis. He has dealt with a central issue, but he perceives that there are secondary problems, and that these must be faced, they need attention. And so he makes three recommendations which at this late date may sound very strange to our ears, but contain fundamental principles. Let's think of the three of them. The first, tell them, says James, let's tell them that they must abstain from the pollutions of idols. If they are going to enjoy fellowship between Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians, whilst the basis of it is faith in Christ, yet it will be fostered and helped as they observe this, that they avoid situations fraught with spiritual danger. That, I believe, is what that word means. Abstain from the pollutions of idols. Avoid situations fraught with spiritual danger. Let me sketch in for you very briefly the kind of situation that obtained. These Gentile Christians would get invitations from time to time to go to a feast. It would be a feast that had been thrown by their pagan neighbors. And they may feel that it is sensible to go along and to share such a feast in order that they might contact them for Christ. But perhaps some of the meat that would be offered to them at one of these feasts had already been offered to an idol. For many of these feasts were under the patronage, as it were, of a pagan deity, an idol deity. Should they go, or should they not go? Should they join in a feast like this, or should they not join in it? Now, what James is saying, and these Jerusalem Christians are saying, these things may not be in and of themselves wrong, but they are certainly unwise and dangerous. We are not placing this upon you as a yoke, as a burden. But the Christian who wants to steer clear of anything that might spoil his purity of mind and of body and of soul will avoid this sort of situation. And so it is in the contemporary setting. Our fellowship with each other is on the basis of our faith in Christ and on that alone. But if our fellowship together is going to be a happy fellowship, then we must see to it that we avoid those situations that are fraught with spiritual danger for us. There are certain places and certain companies and certain pursuits which may not be wrong in and of themselves, and yet would be very unwise for the Christian, as they bring him into situations of temptation and into situations in which he, in his mind, might be defiled by evil conversation or such like. Let them avoid these. Abstain from the pollutions of idols, was the way it was expressed in that far-off day. Now we might, if we were writing the letter today, we would say, avoid situations that are fraught with spiritual danger. The second thing that they said in the letter, abstain from unchastity. Now you may have thought, well, this is a pretty obvious thing. Abstain from immorality. You hardly need to write that to a company of Christians, surely. Well, we must understand the context. They lived in a permissive society. Don't let's think that the permissive society is the invention of the 20th century. It was a society of the first century. And these Gentile Christians had, prior to their conversion, been practicing members of this permissive society. And in that permissive society, immorality was not regarded as something that was wrong, as something that was evil. It was accepted, as indeed it is in our own day. In many of our universities, as in other realms of life, people do not think that there is anything wrong whatsoever in having immoral associations, either prior to or subsequent to marriage. And some of these had come from that sort of background. And what James is saying is this. We have been telling you that in this conference in Jerusalem, we have decided that you are not to be under law. But that does not mean that you're to be lawless. Free from the law does not mean that you can afford to ignore what the law has to say. This is something that Christians need to be reminded of. That whilst we seem sometimes free from the law, or happy condition, does not mean that the law of God has been abolished, doesn't mean that it's been abrogated, or indeed modified. To read the Sermon on the Mount is to see that the law of God has been deepened. It has been strengthened for the believer. It now doesn't only relate to the act, but to the motive. Not only to the deed, but to the heart from which that deed springs. And so, they write, abstain from unchastity. Keep your standards high. If you would maintain fellowship, you must walk in the light, as he is in the light. And the blood of Jesus will cleanse from all sin. If you walk in darkness, you walk alone. It is destructive of the fellowship. It is not a condition initially for fellowship. The basis of fellowship is faith in Christ alone. But the maintenance of that fellowship and the enjoyment of it is that we walk in the light. The third thing that they wrote, and abstain from what is strangled and from blood. Now this sounds even more strange to 20th century ears. What does it mean for us? I think what James is writing to these Gentile Christians is this. Do not needlessly antagonize those who do not share your own liberty in Christ. The Gentiles would think nothing at all about things that have been strangled or things that hadn't had the blood drained from them. But the Jews were very sensitive about these issues. Says James to these Gentile Christians, look, it's not an important matter. It's not a fundamental issue. But show your tolerance. Don't make an issue out of a matter of this sort. Be understanding. Be conciliatory. Learn to give way on non-essentials. And the Apostle Paul was such a man himself. He wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 that to the Jew he became as a Jew. To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law I became as one outside the law, not being without law toward God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. He says, the priorities are to be in the work of evangelism, in the winning of men and women to Christ, in the building up of them in their faith, and if, in order to secure that end, I have to give way on a point that is of no real consequence, then I'm only too happy to do so. I don't make an issue, he says, out of things that I regard as non-essentials. Are we as conciliatory as that? Willing to give way on matters that are non-fundamental in order to secure a happy and a united Christian fellowship? And so James exercised this leadership in an hour of grave need, in an hour of crisis, and he carried them with him. And he brought them to this conclusion, which resolved this explosive situation. A situation which was calculated to wreck the whole church. And he's laid it down for all time. Let me summarize. One, faith alone admits to salvation. And faith alone admits to the fellowship of the people of God. And no other barrier must be erected. But that if we are to safeguard this fellowship, the true believers will, one, avoid situations that are fraught with spiritual peril. Two, they will not confuse freedom from the law with lawlessness. And three, they will not needlessly antagonize those who do not share the same degree of liberty in Christ. So may God help us from this passage to learn these principles and to put them into operation in our own fellowships, that we might enjoy the liberty that is ours in Christ, for his name's sake. Amen.